Revelation chapter 2, look at verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now there's so much content in this short letter that we're not going to be able to dive deep into all of it, but there's a few parts that I want to draw out tonight, and hopefully it'll be a help to all of us. This is to the angel of the church in this city called Pergamos. Interestingly enough, you can look up Satan's seat in Pergamos, and there's an ancient temple that was there that they would call Satan's seat. This is a place where there was a martyr. This man's name is Antipas, and he was slain, as the Bible says, where Satan dwelleth, or Satan's seat. And you could take probably a whole series and study the fact that the devil is in our world, and he influences people in this world. You could look at Daniel, and you can see how that happened, but that's not going to be the focus of our study tonight. The sharp sword with two edges at the very beginning, verse number 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In Sunday school, I mentioned this morning, and you may remember this, and whether you were in our Sunday school class or not, but where does it talk about a sharp sword with two edges? Well, that's in Hebrews. And the Bible says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Who is it that has the sharp sword with two edges? We realize this is talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, he says, these things saith he. Jesus is the one saying these words. He's saying it to this particular church in Pergamos. What I want to do is I want to look at what he says to them, and I want to see, could that apply to us tonight? Are there any lessons for New Heights Baptist Church that we can get from this church or this letter straight from Jesus Christ to this church, which was in Asia? I'm looking at a map in my Bible. How many of you have a map in your Bible right about there? You can see kind of where it was at. I love maps. In fact, if I get a Bible, I love it if it has maps, not just in the back, but right there where I'm looking, because I like it. It helps me to be able to reference it. You see the seven churches in Asia, very close to each other in this place called Asia Minor. The church in Pergamos no longer exists. We don't know how long it lasted, but it stopped existing at some point. I want to go through this, and I want to study it, and I want to look at it, and I want to see what we can do so that we can heed this warning and we can continue to exist, we can continue to serve God, and we can continue to do God's will. So the sharp sword with two edges is the Word of God. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows our motives. God knows our intentions. God knows the reasons for our actions. Here in verse number 13, Jesus says, I know thy works. But more than just our works, we understand that he knows our motives, our intentions. He knows the thoughts in our heart that no one else knows. Back to Hebrews, I believe it was chapter, I don't remember exactly, 4 verse 6. I think that's where it is. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. That two-edged sword, the word of God, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. The word of God, also Jesus is called the word of God, can discern our motives, discern our intentions, deeper than just what we do, but discern why we do it. So understand that right at the beginning, God knows our works. He knows the why behind our works. God knows what we're doing. If we were to, if this letter was to be written to us tonight, God could say, I know what you're doing. I know your works. I know what's happening at the church. I know what's going right. I know the soul winning that's going on. I know the outreach that's happening. I know the ministries. I know the work that goes into preparing a spaghetti dinner. And I know the work that goes into working with the teens and working with the kids. And I know the work that's going on in the nursery. I know all of that. And I know that you're working. And I can look at New Heights Baptist Church and I can see so many people in so many areas working and working together to reach people with the gospel and to provide ministry here. But he goes on and he says, I have a few things against thee. We'll get to those here in just a moment. Not only does God know our works, but He knows our circumstances. The church in Pergamos was standing for Christ, even though Satan's seat was in their city. I can't describe all of Satan's seat because I don't know all that was involved in that. I do know there was a temple to Satan in the city there. Two times it's referenced. I know where Satan's seat is. And then at the end of verse number 13, talking about where Satan dwelleth. God knows the circumstances. He knew the circumstances in Pergamos. The people were standing for Christ, even though their city was a center for satanic worship, even though it was a center for demonic activity. The Bible says they were staying true to the name of Jesus. Look at verse number 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. Think about that. Even in a place that was so dark, you go to some places in the country and you just feel the darkness. Have you been to New Orleans before? As I went to New Orleans and I walked up and down, I think it was called Bourbon Street, and the city, the center where everything that New Orleans is known for happens, and I felt the darkness. I heard a missionary describe one time driving across the western United States, and they said as soon as they got to Idaho, and they just felt the oppression because such a presence of the Mormon church and just the paganism that is in parts of that country there. And sometimes you go to a place and you could just feel it, maybe walking through the mall, and you go by a certain store and you just feel, wow, that's just a dark place. And I feel like I need to stay away from that. And as this city, this church is in Pergamos, and the people are staying true to the name of Jesus, even in a city where Antipas, this martyr, was slain where Satan dwelleth. They were staying true to the name of Jesus. They were staying true to the teachings of Jesus. Verse number 13 again, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. What a great testimony. God says, I know you're working hard. I know you're a church that is serving me. And I know you're standing, you're holding fast to my name. And you're still saying that you are a Christian, even in the face of persecution. What a challenging thing that is. For somebody to come up to you and ask you, are you a Christian? And you know if you answer, yes, I am a Christian, you face the death penalty. What a testimony that they had. They're staying true to the teachings of Jesus. But the Bible says in verse 14 that God had a few things against them. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So the first thing God says, I've got this against you. You've got people in your church that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, no doubt teaching the doctrine of Balaam in your church. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, that's what the focus of this message is about. There are also people, if you look at verse number 15, we'll come back to 14, talk about the doctrine of Balaam. There are also people in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, I'm not going to take the time to teach on the Nicolaitans tonight. I will say this. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the idea that there had to be somebody between you and God, a mediator beside Jesus, between you and God. Nico, we get the word Nike from that same word, means to conquer. The laity means just normal people, not the ministers, not the preachers, but the people who come to church. The idea is to conquer the laity. This is where we get the doctrine which led to the Catholic Church and other churches like this. A group of people that believe that they have a closer connection to God than the other people, and it develops a caste system where this person is closer to God, they can talk to God, but these people can't, so they've got to go through somebody else. to get to God, a different mediator. That's the idea behind the Nicolaitans. And God says, you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Then in verse 16, he says, you've got to get right. You've got to repent. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I'll fight against them, the church, the people here that are holding the doctrine of Balaam and who are holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. If you don't turn from that, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's a warning. Get right. Turn away from the wrong doctrines that the people in the church are promoting. There's a warning to the pastor of the church. This letter is written to the church, but it's directed through the pastor. And God told the pastor, if I could rephrase it this way, if you don't take care of the problem, I'll come take care of it for you. You can use the word of God to take care of the problem, or I can. Verse number 16, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. How? With the sword of my mouth. The introduction, it was this thing, of these things saith he that hath a sharp sword with two edges. That's Jesus Christ, and the sharp sword with two edges is the word of God. And at the very end, in verse 16, if you don't get this right, I'll come to thee quickly and fight against them with what? With the sword of my mouth. If you don't use the word of God to fix this problem, I will come and I will take care of that problem using the word of God. We know the church of Pergamos no longer exists. So I want to direct this to us tonight, and I want to challenge us as a church and us as Christians, 21st century Christians. If we don't repent of the same sins that the church in Pergamos was dealing with, we will face the same consequences that the church of Pergamos had to face. I'm not going to deal with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans tonight, but I do want to focus on the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a priest. How many of you remember who Balaam was? Balaam was a priest. Balaam, Numbers chapter 22. In fact, if you want to turn there, we'll put a marker in there and we'll come back to that. We're going to read some passages there. Balaam was a priest. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot of details about what kind of priest he was and how he served, but Balaam was a priest that lived in that area. The king of the, I believe it was Moab. Let me double check that. I believe it was, yes. It was the king of Moab, and his name was Balak. He saw that the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. They were coming into the promised land. And he saw what they were doing to the kings and to the cities as they came to him. The children of Israel were coming up to these cities, and they were destroying these pagan cities. And Balak, the king of Moab, saw what was going on. He heard about them, and he got an idea. And he said, we can't fight against them, so I'm going to call a priest. I don't know, again, what kind of priest Balaam was. But he said, I'm going to call a priest, and I'm going to have him go up on the mountain and overlooking where the children of Israel are, all those Hebrews, and I'm going to have him make a big altar, and he's going to call upon God, and he's going to ask God to curse those people. And that's exactly what happened. You know the story. Balak sent messengers over to Balaam, and Balaam said, no, I can't do that. Balak offered him a lot of money, offered him prestige, offered him power. So Balaam said, well, let me think about it. Let me pray about it again. He prayed about it again. God said, okay, you can go. And you remember the story? As he was going over to Balak so that he could curse the children of Israel, he was riding on his donkey, if you remember that. And an angel was standing in the way, and the donkey stopped and sat down, and at one point ran him into one of the walls there. Balaam got so mad, and he was about to kill his donkey, and then finally he saw the angel there. Balaam was going against God's will and against God's plan, but he went out, and Balak, his goal was to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel. He wanted the children of Israel to be stopped so that they couldn't come in and destroy his country and destroy Moab. So Balaam was the priest hired by Balak to curse the Hebrews when they came to the promised land. But when Balaam got there, God commanded him not to curse his people. Balaam knew that God promised to bless his people as long as God's people obeyed God. He tried several times. He went to the top of this mountain and he built a big altar and he prayed and he said, okay, God, will you let me curse the people? Will you curse the people? And God said, no. And he said, bless them instead. So Balaam would pray a prayer blessing God's people. Over and over that happened. Balak became furious. The king of Moab became furious with Balaam. And he said, I brought you here to curse the people, but you keep blessing them. And Balaam said, well, I can't do anything different. That's all God will allow me to do, but I've got an idea. Balak, I can help you. I can't curse them. God won't allow me to curse them. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can get God to curse them instead. I can't curse them. But if you can get God's people to sin against God, then God will be forced by his own character and his own promises. He will punish them for their sins. He will curse them. The doctrine of Balaam was to teach the king of Moab to get God's people to sin. That was the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam taught the king how to get the people to sin. Basically, it was this. If we can't destroy them from the outside, we'll destroy them from the inside. We will get them to destroy themselves. You know, the devil cannot win a victory over God's church. The Bible says the gates of hell, Jesus was looking at Peter, he's talking to him, teaching about the church. He said, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The devil can't win against God's church, but God's people can destroy themselves. The doctrine of Balaam is getting God's people to sin so that God will be forced to punish them. It's getting the people to turn away from God slowly by getting them to turn to sin gradually. He got them, Balaam, got them to ignore God's commandments. He got them to stop living separated from the heathens. Balaam taught the king, Balak, I know those two names are kind of confusing, so I'm just going to call him the king. Balaam taught the king of Moab to tempt the children of Israel with money and with things. I want you to see it. If you can turn to Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, so we could just call this Jude 11 if you want to do that, but Jude 1:11. If you want to turn there, and I want you to see where this is mentioned. Jude, the second to last book in the Bible. We'll be coming back to Revelation, and then we're going to go back to Numbers chapter 22. Jude 1:11, the Bible says this, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. What did the people do? They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Balaam taught the king, he said, if you can get them with greed, you can get God to curse them. If you can get them to turn their back on God so that they can get stuff, so they can earn money, so they can get the things that everybody wants, then you will get them. First of all, they'll be breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. To covet means that I'm not pleased or I'm not satisfied with what God has allowed me to have, and I believe that I need to have more. You're going to get them to want more. Greed. I remember when I was in high school, I made a self-righteous statement. I thought I was all that. I thought I had all the answers. We were talking about this subject, about being greedy. And I remember telling somebody, I don't remember if it was a friend or one of my teachers or somebody I was talking to, something like this. You know, I'm not greedy. I don't really want a lot of money. I have no need. I have no desire for a lot of money. I just want the stuff that money can buy. And I really felt that that was not being greedy. I thought greedy was just wanting money. Since then, I've learned that I was wrong, and greed is that desire to have more. I've learned that since then, that whether you love money or the things that you can buy with money, you're struggling with greed. You know, American Christians are trying harder to get money and things than we are trying to reach the world with the gospel. We're trying harder to get money and things than we are trying to raise godly families. And I'm just kind of stereotyping all of us, so maybe that's not you, but in general, this describes American Christians. Americans, we have so much, and I'm not against being American. I'm not against having a lot. I don't think that's a problem. The problem is greed. If God blesses you with a lot, God blesses you with a lot, use it for Him, that's great. But the problem is when greed comes into the picture. We're more concerned about how much money we make than surrendering to God's call for our life. I don't know the answer to this, but I'm going to throw a question out there that you may just think about it. Why are so many less young people surrendering to ministry now than were surrendering in the 50s, 60s, 70s? I don't know the answer to that. I think this might be part of it, though. I was teaching in Christian school, and I taught Christian school for 5 years. And as I was teaching the kids in the Christian school, I'd ask them, so what do you want to do when you grow up? You know, what do you want to... They hated that question. Juniors and seniors hate when you ask them, so what are you going to do when you grow up? People are still asking me, what are you going to do when you grow up? You'd ask them that, what are they going to do? Almost every time the answer was, well, I'm going to do this because it makes a lot of money. Back then, it was about 1997, 1998. They were saying, I want to be a computer programmer because they make a lot of money. 2008 happened. There's a whole lot less people wanting to be a computer programmer. Now, there's still people that want to do that, but it's not as common as it was. Bubbles have popped and things like that. Why do our young people have a greater desire to make money than they do to serve God? I don't have an answer to that, but I will say it falls under this category. Bible colleges used to be a place where young people would go to prepare for ministry. You go to Bible college to become a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, a Christian school teacher, maybe a church secretary. The trend now among many Bible colleges is to become a safe place to prepare for a life of making money. Here's where you can come get your career. And that's not a bad thing, but you see an emphasis change. The emphasis used to be, come to Bible college, prepare to serve, prepare to preach, prepare to go out and reach the world with the gospel. Now it's come to Bible college and get your degree so you can have a career. You just see a change in emphasis. If Jesus were to tell us the same thing that he told the rich young ruler, I believe most of us would walk away sorrowful because wealth has much too high of a priority in our life. Balaam taught the king, he said, listen, if you can get them with greed, you can get them to want more stuff, you can get them to want more money, they will give in to greed, and if you do that, then God will remove his blessing from their lives and God will have to curse them. The Bible says they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What was it that Jesus said to that rich young ruler? He said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, the Bible says, he went his way sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. We look at him and say, that's awful. How dare he do that? Put his possessions above following Jesus Christ. But what would we do if God called us to the mission field? What would we do? I believe most of us wouldn't go because we love our stuff too much. I don't know the answer to that. I really don't. But if God called us to serve him full time, would we be willing to do what he told this rich young ruler? Would we be willing to say, okay, God, I'll do it. You want me to do it? I'll do it. I'll move, pick up my family, whatever it is you want me to do. I will do it if it's what you were calling me to do. But I think most of us wouldn't. There's two big buildings going up on this side of town. Saw them today as I was driving the bus around. The two biggest buildings that I've seen lately getting built on the west side, what are they? Storage units. Why are we building storage units? We have too much stuff. We Americans love our stuff. Now, I have no problem being an American. I have no problem having stuff. But when our stuff becomes more important than serving God, we've got a problem. And I want to challenge you about this. I want to challenge you to consider this. Jesus said to this church, he said, repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Has the greed of Balaam become a problem for you? Has it become a problem for me? This is one of those things that we just have to come back to on a regular basis and say, God, has it become a problem in my life? Maybe there was a time in your life, like in my life, where you said, God, anything I have is yours. Anywhere you want me to go, I will go. Any finances, any income, any career, any of it, God, if you want it, it's yours, just take it. But we, over time, start taking those things back. And even as a preacher, as a pastor, even as preparing for this message tonight, I find myself saying, God, if stuff has become too important in my life, I want you to know that it's still yours. We've got to come to that place on a regular basis where we say, God, you are more important than my stuff, than my money, than careers, any of that. God, you are more important. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, if you would. We see that Balaam taught the king to tempt them. Use money, use things, and they will run greedily for reward. What else did Balaam teach Balak, the king? Balaam taught the king to get them to trade their worshiping of God for the worshiping of idols. Look at Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We'll get to the rest of that verse in just a moment. But that's exactly what happened. Can you find Numbers chapter 25? Can you do that quickly? Jesus is talking to this church in Pergamos and saying, you've got people that are teaching this doctrine of Balaam, and this is what Balaam taught, and this is exactly what the people in this church are teaching. This is separated by, I don't know how many hundreds of years. I didn't look that up. Balaam wasn't still alive. This is just a doctrine. This is a belief system. This is a way of living. It's a philosophy of life. They were teaching in this church at Pergamos the same thing that Balaam was teaching Balak to do hundreds and hundreds of years before. So Balaam taught the king to trade there, to get the people of Israel, to get God's people to trade worshiping God for worshiping idols. And that's exactly what happened. Look at Numbers 25, verse 2. Numbers 25, verse 2. This is talking about the same story of Balaam. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. Those are the people of Moab. And the people of God, did eat and bowed down to their gods. How in the world would they do that? God just got them out of, across the Red Sea, out of Egypt, feeding them manna. They get towards the promised land and they come up to Moab and they start worshiping these false gods. They start bowing down to false gods. How in the world did that happen? I don't know that I have an answer to it, except that Balaam taught the king, this is what you got to do. And if you can get them to turn from worshiping their God to worshiping these idols, these false gods, then God will curse them. Look at verse 3. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. One of the false gods that Israel constantly battled and constantly struggled with worshiping was Baal. Baal was the god with its arms open that they would put their children in with a fire burning on the inside, and their children would go in and they would offer a burnt offering of their own children to this false god. How in the world did that happen? I don't know the answer to that, except the doctrine of Balaam was to teach the king, listen, if you can somehow get them to put something else in the place of God, they would have been worshiping God, but get them to somehow worship something else instead. You know, anything that replaces God in our life is idol worship. Anything that I skip church for is idol worship. Anything that I put in front of God is idol worship. If I skip church to watch a football game, football has become an idol in my life. I'm using football because it's football season. Now listen, we're all going to stand before God and tell Him the reasons we skipped church. Think about that for a minute. I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to tell Him, here's why I skipped church. I skipped Bible study, I skipped prayer, I skipped soul winning, whatever it was. I put this in front of you, and here's why. It was an idol in my life. You know, going to church doesn't get anybody to heaven, but the Bible commands us in Hebrews, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here's what happened. God's people traded worshiping of God for the worshiping of idols. Let me read something to you from Psalm chapter 106. If you can find it real quick, do that. Otherwise, just listen. Psalm 106, verse number 34. You've got the description in Psalms of what happened back in Numbers chapter 25. What happened there? Psalm 106, verse 34. The Bible says this. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Listen to this. When you begin to serve an idol, you have no idea how much it's going to cost you. The false gods looked interesting. They were curious and intriguing. They may have promised popularity among the local people because if you worship our God, then you're in with us. They promised maybe promotion among the local people. I don't know. Maybe they believed that serving the false gods would give them some kind of a power. Maybe serving the false gods was fun. Maybe there was an adrenaline rush that came with watching something that was wrong as they went to one of these services for this idol, for this false god. I don't know the reasons why they would do it, but there's so many possibilities. Most likely they didn't start serving the false gods with the intention of offering their own children as sacrifices. They may have thought that they'd just be able to enjoy the thrill of the heathen without really paying the price. But I guarantee you, it shocked them when they were told it was their turn to sacrifice their child. And Christians, listen, if we don't get right with God and put Him first in our lives, we're going to lose our kids. If you put sports higher than God, don't be surprised when your kids walk away from God. If you put your family higher than God, don't be surprised when your kids reject God. And I believe in family. In fact, nobody puts a higher priority on family than God does. But He still deserves to be first. Whatever it is that you exalt above God will be the idol that pulls your kids away from God. Idol worship. You know, your kids may not serve the same idol that you do, but they'll struggle to serve a God that you don't consistently put above everything else in your life. Here's what Balaam did. He said, look, Balak, I can't curse them, but if you can get them to start worshiping these idols, these false gods, if you get them to start worshiping those, then God will curse them. And you won't have to curse them. God will destroy them. You won't even have to. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll finish up this verse. Revelation 2, 14, but I have a few things against thee, talking to the church of Pergamos again, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to be a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And that's exactly what happened. From Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, the Bible says, and Israel abode in Shittim in the place, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Verse number 6, Numbers 25, verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. They got involved in immoral relationships with the children of Moab. The men of Israel started marrying these pagan women, and whether they're marrying them or not, having relationships with them. God brought a curse upon the land, exactly what Balaam said would happen. Balak, if you get them, if you can get them to commit fornication, if you get them to be immoral, if you get them to let down their morals and their sexual standards, if you get them to lower their beliefs, God will curse them and destroy them, and you won't even have to fight a battle. This is exactly what happened. God sent a plague among the people until Phinehas the priest put a stop to it. I guess I'd like to say this. We need some parents who are willing to carry that javelin. Don't go out and javelin your son's girlfriend or something like that. But put a stop to the fornication. Put a stop to the immorality. Immorality is creeping into our lives and into our church. And it's coming through so many unguarded doors. Most of our kids are upstairs. And as I was planning this, I realized that was the case. So I'm going to read you some statistics. Listen to these unguarded doors that immorality is coming into our homes. This is an old study, but it gets the point across. It was 2005. The Kaiser Family Foundation did a study and found that 70% of all shows on TV include some sexual content. 70%. And that these shows average 5 sexual scenes every hour. If we just sit and watch TV, we're allowing fornication into our lives and into our homes. This is exactly what Balaam said. Listen, Balak. Listen, King, if you'll just get them to commit fornication, if you'll just get them to allow it into their lives, God will curse them. You don't even have to fight the battle. Immorality creeping into our lives and into our church. Movies, think about this. The movies that we watch, The movies that are available to watch are just horrendous. But the movies that we watch, consider this. Are we allowing fornication into our families or into our lives? When I say bringing fornication into the church, what are we talking about? I'm talking about Christians allowing it into their life because Christians, we are the church. Gina Davis is a part of the Institute on Gender in Media, and she said this. In G-rated animated films, the female characters wear the same amount of sexually revealing clothing as the female characters in R-rated movies. Think about it. Would you let your kids watch a movie where the people, the real actors, were dressed the way the animated characters are dressed in the movies that we let our kids watch? Now think about this. I just want to sink in just a little bit so that we can say, you know what, God, you're right. You're right. We've been allowing immorality into our home. We've been allowing fornication into our home, and we need to get this right. Studies show that from the same Institute on Gender and Media, studies show that girls as young as 6 years old have begun seeing themselves through the male gaze. You know, TV, movies, we're allowing fornication into our families, into our church. Music of all genres put lustful thoughts into our hearts. Not all genres, but most of them out there. I mean, think about this. You've got rock, you've got country, rap, hip-hop, even contemporary Christian. Listen to this statement. This is an old statement. An Inside Music magazine article said about one of the most popular CCM artists. Here's what he said about this artist. His concerts draw hundreds of thousands of fans each year, mostly teenage girls who scream out their affection for him nonstop throughout the concert. We love you! What are we teaching them? Christians are becoming desensitized to the immorality because we're surrounded by it. Movies, TV, music, we talk about video games. I'm not going to go even that direction, really. There's some things that seem to be innocent that aren't. Cartoons that we allow our kids to watch. One very specific is anime and other cartoons with sexual content. Let me help you understand something. Just because it's art doesn't mean it's okay. Just because it's drawn, just because it's a animation, just because it's not real people, doesn't mean it's okay. We're allowing this into our family. We're becoming desensitized to it. We are exactly where the children of Israel were. Think about this. We've become so greedy, and it's all about stuff, and it's all about money. And we've put things in place of God more important than God in our schedules and our lives. And we're allowing immorality and fornication into our families. We are exactly where God was talking to this church at Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. 1963, this was before the Bible was removed from schools. 1963, before Roe versus Wade, I think 9 or 10 years before Roe versus Wade, which made abortion legal, Paul Harvey wrote, "If I Were the Devil." You may have heard it before, but here's what he said. "If I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and 4/5 of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whisper to Eve, 'Do as you please.' To the young, I would whisper that the Bible's a myth. I'd convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square." 1963, all right? "And the old I would teach to pray, 'After me, our Father, which art in Washington.' And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors on how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninterested. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those and who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet? I could get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I'd caution against extremes in hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and what you see on the TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Here's what I want you to understand. Balaam had a plan. He said to Balak, listen, I can't curse him, but if you'll get him to be greedy, I'll offer things that they can't refuse. If you can get them to put other things before God as idols, and if you can get them to lower their moral standards, then you don't have to fight the battle. God will fight it for you, and God will curse them. Revelation 2:14 says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. What are we stumbling over tonight before the children of Israel? To eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Two questions and we're done. Are we holding the doctrine of Balaam? Does this describe us? As a Christian, does this describe you tonight? Are we bringing the sins of the world into our homes and then into the church? Jesus said, listen, you better fix it. You better repent. It wasn't repent to get saved. This was a repentance for Christians. Turn away from this wicked lifestyle. Turn away from these sins that you're allowing into your life, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I don't want God fighting against us. When you see what God does with his word in the book of Revelation, you don't want God fighting against us with the sword of his mouth. Let me ask you, Christian, are you holding the doctrine of Balaam? Have you become worldly? Have I become worldly? Do I allow sinful things into my life that maybe 5, 10, 20 years ago I wouldn't have allowed, but I've just kind of gotten used to them? Father, I pray that you would use this message tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do exactly what Jesus said to do, and that is to repent. Lord, what in our life has taken the place of you? What's become more important than obeying you and worshiping you? Lord, what are those things in our life that we have, because of greed, we have pursued them more than we've pursued you or pursued obeying you? And Lord, what are those things in our life? Where are the areas that we're allowing immorality into our life? Is it what we're watching? Is it what we're listening to? Is it people we're hanging around with? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to get right with you. I pray that you would help us to repent. Help us to turn away from those things and turn back to following you.